This afternoon, I want us to continue with the question, what is a Christian? I want to read from the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I think the point I'd like for us to learn from the scriptures that I've read this afternoon is the fact that simply using the name of Jesus and calling him Lord, Lord in our religious activities is not enough to make us pleasing in the sight of God. It seems that we have the idea that whatever it is we set out to do, if we'd just call upon the name of the Lord, that it would sanctify whatever it is we've decided to do and make it an acceptable work in the sight of God. What I've called earlier hyphenated Christianity. That is, if we can put the Lord Jesus' name in front of it, then put a hyphen, then whatever we've hyphenated, well, that'd be service to God. We can say Christian hyphen aerobics, and that makes it an activity that's worship to God and pleasing to God, although it's done just like worldly or carnal aerobics. And if we want to do any of the other things that we like to do, if we just put, first of all, prefix it with the word Christian, and then hyphenate it, and then do whatever it is we choose to do, well, that makes it a Christian activity. And some people have gone so far as to make it worship of God. But here, people were using the word Lord, Lord, and they were actually prophesying. And yet Jesus said, I am not a part of that activity. Others were using the word Lord, Lord, and they were casting out devils. And yet Jesus said, I do not accept what you've done. And I feel very strongly that it's the same way in our age of hyphenated Christianity. That is, you can put Christ on the front of it, you can put Jesus on the front of it, you can put Christ Jesus on the front of it, or you can put the Lord Jesus Christ on the front of it, but if it's not done according to the Word of God, it's no more than vain activity. And God does not accept it just because we think that it does a lot of good, or just because we think it's something that will please people. I said this morning, we have entered into the age of self-worship. That is, it's a time when we put ourselves first. We put our own psychological well-being first. We put our own financial well-being first. We put our own pleasures first. We're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And as a result of this, we've neglected the old-fashioned, fundamental, bedrock, scriptural, New Testament doctrines that gave to us an age of Bible-believing and Bible-practicing people who did a great service to God, who lived their lives separated and lived their lives sanctified and offered an acceptable service unto God. And I long for the day when our people can get back to this kind of posture before God. When we meet together, we're a lot more interested in what the Bible says than what somebody says. We're a lot more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing ourselves, and we're a lot more interested in worshiping God than we are in worshiping ourselves, and we're a lot more interested in being servants of God rather than having people wait on us and serve us. I think we've gotten things pretty well backward in the generation in which we live. I've talked about a Christian and what is a Christian. I said this morning that a Christian believes in God, and I know that seemed very superficial and perhaps even unnecessary, but the age in which we live has entire denominations of people in it who do not believe in God. That is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. And there are congregations in Little Rock who exist and do very well, and they do not believe in God as such. For instance, the Unitarian Church. And you see articles all the time in the religious section of our newspapers about the Unitarian Church. They're always having some kind of film. They're always having some speaker. But these are people who do not believe in God, and yet they claim to be Christian. Same thing with the Mormon congregations. These people are the most deceptive of Satan's churches. They talk about the family and talk about family unity, and they talk about Jesus Christ, and they talk about being Christians, and then they talk about themselves being the Church of Latter-day Saints, which is Mormon, and they have a lot of money for television advertisements. And they never say Mormon, they always say Christians and the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It's deceptive, it's deceiving. But let me tell you something. A Baptist church that doesn't preach the gospel as it's revealed in the Word of God has no more reason for existence than the Mormon Church or the Unitarian Church, just because it's got the name Baptist on it. And I think that's what perhaps angers me more than anything else. If I wasn't going to follow the old Bible historic Baptist doctrines, I just would quit calling myself a Baptist. I'd be that honest anyway. Just forget it, and I'd just call myself a church if I wanted to do that, but technically you wouldn't even be that. Maybe you could just call yourself Mickey Mouse or something. That would be as good as any other name that I know of for you to wear. So there are many groups that claim to be Christians, and they reject the doctrine of God. There are those who claim to be Christian who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were supposedly made Christians when they were sprinkled as infants and brought into some particular denomination, and that's what made them a Christian. But they were 8 days old or 10 days old or 3 months old, and they could not possibly have heard the gospel and believed the gospel and repented and done the things that are necessary. Therefore, they're not Christian. Then I mentioned the power of the Holy Spirit and the fact that no man can call Jesus Lord save by the Holy Ghost. And I think that simply means that without the intervention, without the help and work of the Holy Spirit, that no person can believe, no person can be convinced, that no person can just simply by his intellectual thinking call Jesus Christ Lord. That it takes the Holy Spirit opening our hearts, enlightening our intellects, encouraging us and convicting us and urging us, and then in its power we do believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this evening I want us to notice a couple of things. That is, a Christian has repented. Now, repentance, again, is one of those words that brings up hellfire and damnation preaching, brings up wild-eyed fanatics, people with their hair all messed up, and maybe just drinking a little bit. These are the Hollywood versions of Protestantism. These are the Hollywood versions of the half-crazed fanatic preacher, and he's going around with a sign that says repent, and he's saying, repent, 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 and everybody just looks at him and laughs because that's what the fanatics are always saying, repent. You know, John the Baptist, when he came, and repentance wasn't a new doctrine to John. It wasn't new when John the Baptist came and said, repent. There are those who think that's the first time that the word repentance was ever used in connection with religion. That's not right. Israel, as a nation, was called upon to repent before Jehovah God. But John the Baptist said, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the urgency of the hour demands that you repent. And Jesus, when he came, the Bible tells us that he also took up the message of John the Baptist and preached repentance. When Paul preached to the Athenians, he said, "But now commandeth all men, everywhere to repent." Christ Jesus did not come into the world to save saints. He came into the world to call sinners to what? Sinners to church? No. Sinners to baptism? No. Sinners to good works? No. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to call sinners to repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is two things. You can't define repentance by just using one principle. You have to use two principles. It's two things. What is repentance? Well, repentance, first of all, involves godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. What do we mean by godly sorrow? We mean the kind of sorrow that comes from God. The kind of grief that is like God's grief. The kind of mourning that is God-like. The kind of attitude that has in it that of godliness. It's not the attitude that Esau had, who was simply grieving over his lost birthright. Repentance is first of all godly sorrow, and then repentance is change. You may have prayed, you may have wept, you may have promised, you may have laughed, you may have been baptized, but none of those are repentance. Repentance is when you literally turn back from the way you have been traveling and travel the other way. It's not just turning around. There are those who say that repentance just means you turn around. No, it is more than turning around. It's walking the other direction. You know, you were once ungodly. Now, repentance means that you're just not godly. You're just not ungodly anymore, right? No. It means you're not ungodly anymore, but at the same time, it means you're godly. There are those who think when you repent, you just quit doing the mean and wicked things you've been involved in all your life. That he's repented, now he's quit this. But repentance is more than just feeling sorry that you've done the things you've done and quitting the things you've done. Godly sorrow provokes not only a quitting and a stopping of the things we've done, but it means we start the other direction and we begin to do things that are according to the Word of God rather than just simply not doing anything. I didn't much believe a person who told me 2 or 3 years ago that one of the leading Baptist preachers here in Little Rock had said that in this age in which we live, it is not necessary for children to repent in order to be saved. I didn't really believe that until that person brought me a message that had been written out that this man had preached, and in it he stated boldly and unequivocally that repentance is not necessary for young people. that they've not done enough wrong, that they've not done enough evil in their life to have anything to repent of. And therefore, it's not necessary for them to repent and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That in their innocency, it's just necessary for them to believe in Jesus. Now that man was wrong. He may have been sincere, and a lot of people may have responded to what he said, but he was wrong. It's necessary for every man, every woman, anyone who's saved, anyone who's a Christian has repented. And that's without exception. Every person who's a Christian has repented. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there is no salvation without repentance. And you're not a Christian if you hadn't repented. Now there may be some variations from the viewpoint of how deeply we were moved in our individual experiences. But if you tell me, preacher, I can tell you one thing. I know that I did not repent. Then I can tell you that I know by the word of God you are not a Christian. A Christian is a person who has repented. Why would repentance be over? Why would we be living in an age when people didn't need to repent? Are we better now morally? Is our generation so pure morally? I think the idea of not having to repent comes from the idea of a post-millennial theology. And post-millennialism simply states that we're getting better and better. More and more people are being saved. The church is having more and more influence. The Holy Spirit is having more and more influence. The Word of God is having more and more influence. And after a period of years, this is going to reach a point that we'll be Christian in our attitude and we'll be Christian in our conduct. And then Jesus can just step down from heaven into a world that's just about Christian in all of its aspects. But I don't see that, do you? Are you seeing a better world all time? Are you seeing better people all time? Are you seeing people that are more dedicated, more godly? Our young people, our infants, are they one bit better than the infants of 100 years ago? I don't think so. I'm not going to say they're worse, but I'm not going to say they're any better either. And at the very best, we all still must repent. The age of repentance is not past. It's still here. And then a Christian must believe in Jesus. You know, we have an argument that's been going on for a long time. And that is, should you believe in Jesus with your head, or should you believe Jesus in your heart? Well, I believe that you must believe in your head and you must believe in your heart. I don't think we can say that one or the other is sufficient. And by that I mean you believe with the head that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You believe with the head that He can save you. You know the facts and principles about Jesus Christ and about Almighty God. You know that. You've heard that, and you believe that. You know that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you know that He is the Savior, and you know that He can forgive you of your sins. But that doesn't mean that He is your Savior, and it doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven. That's head knowledge. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That simply means that we can gain all this knowledge in our head, that we can be intellectually aware of all these biblical principles about God and about Jesus Christ. But until we trust that knowledge and commit ourselves to the person of whom we have this knowledge, we are still not yet saved. We are not Christians. We may be intellectually aware of God and intellectually aware of Jesus Christ and intellectually aware of the Holy Spirit and intellectually aware of the Word of God, the work of God, but until we trust, until we commit, until we believe with the heart, we're still not a Christian. And again, this is a circumstance that worries me considerably. There's tremendous pressure on pastors. And I really don't think that it has come from the churches as much as it has come from the pastor himself and the pressure that he feels from other pastors. And that pressure is to have additions, to have baptisms, to have people that he can enter into his church letter and send to the associations that will justify him and justify his ministry and make him look good in the eyes of his brethren. And this seems to be the thing we worship in a person, the thing that we admire in a person. You know, it's not faithfulness. We used to talk about faithfulness and leaving the other things in the hand of God, but that's not what we talk about anymore. We talk about numbers. I read in the bulletin Friday where it said, "It's not a sin to be a small church, but it's a sin to stay one." What do you think about that? It's not a sin to be a small church, but it is a sin to stay one. Now, where'd that person get that in the Bible? Where'd they find that in the Word of God? They didn't. That comes from the salesmanship techniques of the capitalistic economic circumstances in which we live. That's what the manager of the sales force for a General Motors dealership tells his men on Monday morning when he fires them up to go out and sell more units. But that has absolutely no connection to Christianity whatsoever. Under the pressure to justify ourselves as workers, soul winners, as men who get the job done and perhaps set the stage for a move higher in our denomination, we're willing to take just about anything that walks down the aisle that can say anything. Whether they can give a testimony, whether they ever give a testimony, if we can just get them in the baptistry, then maybe while they're here at church, they can hear the gospel and be saved. But right now we need the additions. Right now we need the numbers. Right now we need the impetus that will come from having these people join. You can't do God's work with lost people. You may do it for a while, but it'll never last long. And one lost person in the church is one too many. And the idea that, well, and I had a man tell me this, "Brother Penn, it encourages the kids for them to come, and maybe they don't, maybe they're not saved, but they make a profession of faith and people hug them and cry, and that makes the kids feel good. And then, you know, you baptize them and now they feel a part of the church. And after they've been a part of the church for a while, they'll hear the gospel then after they get out of junior church and start sitting in real church, and then they can be saved. But if you turn them away when they first come down and tell them, no, let's wait a while, they may get discouraged and leave." That's not the Word of God. That's not Scripture. That's mean and wicked and using human wisdom, human methods, rather than the means and methods of preaching the Word of God. And you say, "Brother Penn, the Methodists shouldn't do that." No, they shouldn't. But I'm not talking about Methodists, and I'm not talking about Southern Baptists. I'm talking about missionary Baptist people who just literally, in order to have the additions, let down standards and barriers that have been in place
for hundreds of years. And our generation is doing it because they want to look good and get ahead.
And the more you get ahead that way, the further behind you get. There's a lot of pressure to be successful. A lot of pressure to have additions. So we don't insist on repentance. We don't preach repentance. You've probably heard one of the outstanding black preachers talk about, "I am somebody." Well, that's the kind of attitude that's crept into the church. It's called self-esteem. And the church is supposed to create self-esteem. But self-esteem is not a scriptural principle, it's a psychological principle. And some of you are waiting for me to say this, but the person who says that, that is, teaches the children to answer back, "I am somebody," is about the biggest nothing I've ever seen. Well, that'll satisfy me and you both, man. A Christian believes with his head, he believes with his heart. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. And verse 7, verse 8, "But what saith it?" That is, what saith the Bible? What saith the Word of God? "Thy word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." Now that's, you know, there's not a lot of ways we can misunderstand that. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now I know that the heart is the organ that pumps blood. But when the Bible was written, they didn't have the knowledge of human physiology that you and I have today. And what Paul is trying to say is this, that you must believe with a passion of such a degree that it causes your heart to race. You know, we talk about loving people with all of our heart. It just means that when we think of them, our heart beats fast. And there's a racing, an elevating of the blood pressure. Because when we think of this person, it creates activity inside of us. And that's what Paul's talking about. That this knowledge that we have must thrill us. It must create physiological activity within us. When we hear the word, when we hear the name Jesus, when we hear the gospel preached, it has such a dynamic effect on us through the power of the Holy Spirit that our hearts literally race. Our blood pressure elevates, and in this circumstance of intensity, we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's what we mean, believe with the heart. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This afternoon, as we stand, if you've not repented, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted in Him, then do that this afternoon, because it can be too late. What I mean by that, I just mean it can be too late. I mean, you can wait until it's too late. You say, "God, take away His Holy Spirit." I'm not even talking about that. I'm just saying, if you could keep neglecting believing in Christ, there can be a time when it's just too late. Life is risky at its very best. None of us are guaranteed even another day or another hour. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, trust Him now as we sing this hymn of invitation.